Thank you, Woody. I'd ask those of you who are here with me today and those of you who are watching to turn in your scriptures to Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, we're going to finish that chapter today, as well as our look at Samson, by focusing in on verses 23 through 31. So Judges 16, starting in verse 23. If you can get your outline up and ready, we'll be looking at some passages near the end of the sermon that are there on your outline. So have those handy as well. Well, I'm sure I'm the only one that's keeping track. And that's only because when I save my sermons in a specific file on my computer, I number them. But today's message happens to be our 25th look at the book of Judges. There's something significant to the number 25, isn't there? I mean, it's halfway to 50. It's a quarter of 100. It sticks out in our minds. And it's interesting to me to note that in God's providence, this 25th sermon is going to focus on concluding an extremely important section of the book of Judges. I'm not sure if you'll recall, but thinking way back to the start of this series, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Judges, along with the first 6 verses of chapter 3, we noted how that section made up the thematic introduction to this book. From that section, we learned that that generation of Israelites who conquered the promised land of Canaan didn't fully obey the Lord's directive for that mission, if you'll recall. They were supposed to drive out all the original inhabitants of the land, yet rather than that, they were content to let the Canaanites linger to dwell alongside them. We then noted that that initial conquest generation died out, and though that group of people was faithful to worship the Lord and the Lord only, the next generation was not so faithful. Just as the Lord had warned, that second promised land generation was influenced by the remaining Canaanites. They forsook the Lord and they worshiped idols in his place. Then, as a chastisement for their spiritual adultery, the Lord allowed those remaining nations to rule over the Israelites and oppress them. And after a time, Israel would cry out for deliverance, and God in his mercy would raise up a judge or deliverer who would rescue them. But as that thematic introduction also told us, after the people had been delivered, it wasn't too long before they went right back to their old ways. And so that set up what is now referred to as the judgment deliverance cycle of the book of Judges. Idolatry leads to oppression by foreign nations. The people cry out, God sends a deliverer, but they return to idolatry and begin the cycle all over again. So then after introducing those themes, the writer of Judges, whoever he was, he turned to the largest and central portion of this book, chapter 3:7, all the way through the end of chapter 16. And in this section, the one that we've been in for several months now, we've seen each judgment and deliverance cycle laid out in detail with a particular focus on the individual judge that the Lord had sent to rescue his wayward people. Today, in this 25th message on the book of Judges, this is the final passage of that central section, a section that will conclude with the death of the last judge mentioned in this book, Samson. Speaking of Samson, let's quickly remember what we've seen about him so far. It's been quite a ride. Israel yet again had turned to idolatry, and the Lord allowed the Philistines to oppress them. That went on for 40 years. God, in his mercy, raised up Samson, declaring to his parents that from conception, he would be the one that would begin to deliver the Jews from their Philistine conquerors. The Lord also decreed that Samson would be physically and visually set apart to that task by living the life of a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was someone who displayed their devotion for the Lord by outward properties, like avoiding alcohol, never touching unclean food, and most significantly, and most the thing we tend to remember the most, never cutting their hair. As we surveyed the life of Samson, though, we saw that deliverance from the Philistines was usually the last thing on that man's mind. Instead, he had a special interest in fraternizing with the Philistines, especially with 3 Philistine women that he found irresistible. We talked about that young Philistine woman that he was married to for a hot minute. There was the prostitute in the Philistine city of Gaza. And then, of course, as we discussed last week, there was the one you all know, the Philistine treacherous harpy Delilah. Still, even though Samson did all that he could to avoid the role that he'd been set apart for, the Lord, in his perfect providence, he used Samson's sins always as a way of provoking conflict between he and the Philistines. And during that conflict, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson, and he would be victorious, and many, many Philistines were killed. Of course, that the grand exception to what had been the rule in Samson's life, we saw last week in the violent confrontation that we looked at in the beginning of Judges 16. Just before that confrontation, Samson had knowingly allowed Delilah to have his head shaved. This was Samson's way of officially throwing off the final tatters of his outward dedication to that divine calling that had been placed on his life. Consequently, Samson was no longer able to fight off the Philistine men who were waiting there, ready to bind and torture him. Instead, they tied up Samson, they carved out his eyes, and they took him to the Philistine city of Gaza, where he was assigned to grind grain for the rest of his life as a slave. Still, we saw one last thing in addition to all that last week. We saw that not all hope was lost. Samson may have been done with the Lord, but our gracious Lord was not done with him. So to finally hear the conclusion of the Samson account and to bring to an end this central section of the book of Judges, let's turn our attention now to chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. And before we look any closer at that, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you for all this time that we've been in the book of Judges. We thank you for all that you've shown us today. We pray that you would continue to do that, that you'd speak to us. Lord, that you would not only give us a greater awareness of what happened in the past in redemptive history through judges like Samson, but also, Lord, may your work in all of these things be highlighted, and may our grasping of your work and your heart in all of these matters, Lord, may we be impacted by that. May we be changed. Lord, our hearts need your work to be done. Our hearts need to be impacted. And Lord, we pray that you would do that. Free us from all the distractions of this weird way of doing this with the technology and all that stuff. Lord, help us to zero in on what you have for us in your word. And Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with this passage this morning, help us to not remember that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take this passage in two sections today, starting in verses 23 through 27. So follow along with me now. Samson is already in Gaza. He's grinding grain as a slave. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who's killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. I'm going to pause briefly and just explain a few things. First off, we should note something that's horribly ironic. Here we see the Philistines giving praise and thanksgiving to their false god Dagon for giving Samson into their hands. They're not taking any credit for it. Do you remember how unlike Samson this was? Remember in all his great moments of triumph, Samson couldn't even get out a word of thanksgiving to God, didn't praise him at all for the victories that God had given him. Instead, what did Samson do? He made up songs that praised himself. How tragic is it that these pagan Philistines had a better sense of their own human inability than Samson did? Well, as you heard, they dragged blind Samson out to quote-unquote entertain them. Who knows what degrading things they had him do, but he did them. He had no choice. Exhausted, Samson asks the boy holding his chains to lead him to the chief pillars upon which the house, and you could probably read that as some of your translations do, upon which the temple rested. Most of you already know what Samson would do with those pillars. We'll get to that in 1 second. But allow me to share just a quick historical note that definitely adds life to the story. While a temple structure there in the Philistine city of Gaza has not yet been excavated by archaeologists, there has been a large temple excavated in a nearby Philistine city. And the layout of that particular structure is almost certainly the same layout as the temple we're reading about today. So picture, if you will, at the center of a roundish structure, a courtyard type thing, open to the sky. It's there where Samson entertained, where he'd be visible to all who were standing or seated around him. And then surrounding this courtyard was a covered portico there to provide shade from the heat of the sun. And that's where some people watched Samson entertain. But on top of that portico was another level. That's the roof that's mentioned here, where even more people could stand and watch what was happening in the courtyard below them. And what you know in this structure that has been excavated, that second level was supported mainly by two chief pillars that were placed near to one another. They were giant wooden columns between the levels placed just back from the open section. And those pillars sat on large cement structures or large cement supports. So imagine, if you will, a multi-leveled circular structure with an open courtyard in the middle. And this structure is jam-packed with Philistine nobles and aristocrats. Verse 27 tells us that there were 3,000 people just on that second level. And of course, many more below. What happened next? Let's find out. Verses 28 through 31. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the peoples who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Well, as you heard, Samson prays. God hears and Samson pushes. And the ceiling of that bottom portico was now unsupported and starts to cave in. And of course, under that ceiling were many folks seeking shade, and they would have been pancaked by massive quantities of wood and stone falling on top of them. And Samson would have been included in that number. But then obviously those standing on top, for them, what would have been the floor fell out from under them as it gave way beneath them. And certainly that too led to many injuries and obviously death for a large number. In fact, so many Philistines died that day that we're told in verse 30 that those who died in that moment was more than the thousands of Philistines that Samson had killed in his lifetime. And then as you heard, this account comes to a close with Samson's relatives coming to recover his body, then placing him in his father's tomb. So friends here and friends at home, as we bring Samson's life to a conclusion, as well as bringing a conclusion to this main section of the book of Judges, let's ask, what are some conclusions that we should draw from this? There are a few. Let's talk about them. First, we see in this story that Samson finally learned two important lessons. He learned, number one, who his enemy was. And number two, how powerless he was in and of himself to defeat that enemy. As for who Samson's enemy was, I mean, haven't we already mentioned this week, and haven't we talked in great detail over previous weeks about Samson's continued refusal to see the Philistines as an enemy? We have. Samson was raised up by God to fight the Philistines, to see them as his lifelong foe. But instead of that, what did he do? He spent his whole life not just trying to avoid conflict with them, he spent his whole life trying to unite with them. He tried to marry into a Philistine family. He became one flesh with a Philistine prostitute. He shacked up with the Philistine Delilah. It's plain to see that Samson's actions were not the actions of someone who saw the Philistines as an enemy. In fact, if Samson treated anything in his life as an enemy, it was the Nazirite vow that had been on him since birth. But finally, here on the day of his death, at last it dawned upon this man that this nation that had captured, tortured, blinded, and humiliated him, and now was currently mocking him, was his true archenemy. And Samson became convinced that even his death should be used as a means to inflict his wrath upon these people that he'd been born to fight. But as I said a few seconds ago, Samson didn't just finally realize who his enemy was. He also saw for the first time how powerless he was to defeat this enemy. over and over these past several weeks in our look at Samson, we've seen him take the credit for his mighty exploits. He praises himself. He ignores the Lord. He thinks his strength will still be there even after Delilah has his head shaved. All of that points to a man who was convinced that all of his power came from himself, that all of the resources he needed were found within him. What a far cry that is from the broken man you see pray at the end of chapter 16. And out of a broken sense of his lack of ability, Samson finally and humbly prays for the Lord to give him strength. One last time. This might be, at the moment of his death, the very first time he acknowledged that his power came from the Lord. Those things are important to note in Samson's life because, friends, like Samson, every human being walks this earth their entire life with one particular enemy, an enemy they consistently downplay. And that enemy is the source of everything negative, of everything bad, of everything heartbreaking, everything tragic that ever happens to a person in this world. Yet again, this enemy is not seen as such by many. Actually, all men and women in this world are given to blame all sorts of other things, other people, other circumstances for all of the pain that this enemy has brought into their life. And people in this world, they don't just make excuses for their true enemy, saying, well, it can't really be to blame. Every single human born into this world from their earliest days makes an alliance with this enemy, treats it as a friend rather than a foe. What enemy is this? I think most of you already know. It's the enemy of sin. Sin's presence in our lives, it ruins everything in it. Sin exposes us to judgment in the next life. Yet again, such an enemy is not seen or really recognized by so many in this world. Yet even for the few that do realize who their enemy really is, only a small sampling of that group realizes the other important truth that Samson learned about his enemy. That being that we in and of ourselves have no power to defeat the arch enemy of sin. Left to ourselves, we are helpless and completely hopeless. Our enemy, sin, an enemy far more cruel and enslaving than the Philistines could ever be, that enemy will defeat us every single time. Now, we'll talk in just a minute how we can be delivered from such an enemy. But I want to talk briefly to those of us who have been enabled to see that sin is an enemy and have been brought by God's grace to the source of deliverance that he has provided. Even we, far too much of the time, still forget the lesson that it took Samson a lifetime to learn. We still allow sin to run amok, to run unchecked in our life, allowing ourselves to live alongside it was in a state of truce, sometimes still in a state of alliance. And no, I'm not talking about big sins like flagrant immorality or abusive rage fits or theft or other obnoxious sins, though there are believers who allow even those sins to go unchecked in their lives for a time. But here, though, I'm more talking about the more respectable sins. Those sins we kind of give a pass and keep around. We leave them free to dwell in the land of our hearts. I'm talking about complaining about our circumstances or about others. Selfishness. I'm talking about being stubborn in conflicts where we just refuse to make things right. I'm talking about the way we manipulate situations so that we always come out on top. I'm talking about our anger over dumb stuff, about our coveting of what belongs to others. I'm talking about our lusts, our illicit pleasures, our overindulgences in good pleasures. I'm talking about judgmental condemnation of others, where we make mountains out of the sins of others, while we make small little molehills out of our own. People of God, ask yourselves, when those little sins that I've just mentioned or the many others I haven't pop into your life, do you really see them for the enemy that they really are? Or do you let them linger, unabated, unchallenged? Even worse, do you use them as your ally sometimes to get from others what you really want in this life? When we realize, as we often need to, that we're no longer treating sin as the enemy it really is, we need to also do what Samson did when he realized He hadn't been treating the Philistines as the enemy that they really were. Like Samson, we need to repent in faith. Look at verse 28 of Judges 16. You see Samson do yet another thing for the first time in the book of Judges. He refers to God by his covenant name. Most of you know that whenever you see the word Lord in all caps or the word God in all caps in your English Bibles, that's a clue that the word being translated there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh was God's special name that he had given to his people Israel, his personal name for the Lord, and it symbolized his unique covenantal commitments to Israel. And for the first time, we see Samson take that name upon his lips in this desperate prayer. And then he doesn't just use the Lord's covenant name. Samson then uses the words of covenant repentance. He pleads with Yahweh with the words, "Remember me." Samson didn't think the Lord had forgotten him, as if the Lord couldn't remember where he had dropped Samson. No, these words were the words that any Israelite would pray when they acknowledged they would have every reason to be forgotten. Yet to pray, "Remember me," to the Lord was an appeal to the Lord based on his promised mercy, based on his commitment to always show loving kindness to his people that would never fail. For some other examples of that same kind of repentance prayer in scripture for merciful remembrance, I put them on your outline. You can see three verses there. Woody read a passage earlier in the service from Psalm 25. I'll just read the relevant aspect of it. Psalm 25:7. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Or Psalm 106:4. "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation." Or even Luke 23:42. That Israelite thief on the cross, what does he pray to Jesus in repentance? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Samson prayed that prayer of repentance. And his faith in the Lord's mercy, and along with his repentance, were absolutely sincere. And Samson was forgiven on account of his repentant faith. We know this because Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, along with the Old Testament heroes of saving faith in God. And yeah, sure, his faith in his last moment was still quite immature. His prayer that he prays to get vengeance on the Philistines, it's probably far too self-focused. But still, despite his imperfections, God saw this man's repentant faith. He forgave his sins, and then he strengthened him for battle one last time. Friends, we see in Samson's repentance of sin and his faith towards God's mercy, in that is what we need to do when we find ourselves treating sin as the enemy that it really stop when we find ourselves no longer treating sin as the enemy that it as it is. We need to avail ourselves to repentance of faith. And yeah, repenting of sin by confessing it as sinful and having faith in God's mercy is something that a person has to do to be initially saved from eternal damnation and brought into an eternal and saving relationship with the Lord. Absolutely. But even for those of us who've already done that, and it may have been years ago, the need to continue to repent and believe has not stopped. We still treat sin as a friend and not a foe. Now, in God's infinite mercy, that doesn't take away our salvation, but it does distance us from the Lord. It often brings unpleasant consequences into our life, even if it's just the internal disquiet or the lack of a clear conscience before the Lord. When we see our sins, when we face temporal consequences for them, we need to do what Samson did. We need to ask the Lord to remember us despite our sin and forgive us yet again for the sake of his promised ongoing mercy. And then, like Samson, we need to pray that the Lord would continue to strengthen us so that we can go to battle with this enemy in our lives, asking for resources that we don't possess in and of ourselves. Even as believers, sin is still far too powerful an enemy for us to fight in our own strength. That's why we need to continually ask the Lord for his strength. And like he did for Samson, our Lord will hear us. As we bring this message to a close, we should ask some key questions and once again rejoice in the answers. How can God forgive us for our constant fraternization with the enemy of sin, an enemy that's completely opposed to all things that our Lord is in his nature? I mean, every time we sin, It's like a Jewish wife cheating on her husband with Adolf Hitler. Let that sink in. That doesn't even come close to the level of betrayal towards God that every little sin we engage in is. How could God forgive us of such things? Then why would he bother to give us the strength we need to pull ourselves away from an enemy that should be repulsive enough to make us run from it forever? The answer, of course, to those questions of how are once again all found in a who. Unless we make the mistake of thinking that who is Samson, let's quickly dispel that thought. Oh yeah, he died a saved man by God's mercy, praise the Lord. But his mission was a failure. Such a failure that we are told in verse 16:30, he killed more Philistines in the moment of his death than he had his whole life. It didn't have to be that way. Samson was born to save Israel from the Philistines. Yet from what we've seen, Samson couldn't even deliver himself from the Philistines, even after finally realizing they were his enemy. And as for Israel, when this chapter comes to an end, they're still in the hands of the Philistines, powerless under their grip. Even worse, like Samson, the majority of the Israelites were even unaware that the Philistines were that bad of an enemy. And of course, all of that was true because Samson, Israel, and the rest of the world were still under the grip of a far greater enemy. That enemy we've already talked about, the enemy of sin. And as for Samson, and as has happened to every single judge we've looked at so far, verse 31 closes his life story with Samson in a grave, unable to help anyone. So no, the who makes our restoration from sin possible is not some man who had a mild victory in death but ended up still trapped in a tomb. No, our restoration from sin and its ongoing grip on us is found in a man who would be born 1,000 years after Samson. A man whose death did not just win him a small victory, but one whose death delivered a crushing death blow to sin, but also to Satan, and even death itself for good measure. And that man's life story, as we celebrated 2 weeks ago, it didn't end in a grave. On the third day, that man rose again, not to be our temporary and ultimately ineffective judge, but to be the eternal, divine human king of heaven and earth. Who is this man? Well, his Jewish family would have called him Joshua. You know him by his Greek name, Jesus, the God-man, who came to deliver you and I from the guilt and power of our sin. The one whose perfect life, whose sacrificial death, whose triumphant resurrection and ongoing interceding for us gives us a sure and lasting hope. So thanks be to Jesus. Even our ongoing sins, even after we know better, remain forgiven. Thanks be to Jesus, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is instantly restored when we return in daily repentance and faith. Thanks be to Jesus, His Holy Spirit lives in us and gives us the strength we need to do battle with the enemy of sin. And again, thanks be to Jesus, who one day will return. And on that day, we too will no longer be in a grave. On that day, we will enter into a new life. A life where enemies like sin, Satan, and even death itself will be forgotten because there'll be no more. People of God, in the meantime, know your enemy. It's not people. It's not circumstances. It's not even inept local or state governments. Our true enemy is sin. It's always the enemy. Don't ally with it. Don't give it quarter. Don't leave it unfought. Sin is a horrible enemy that we need to learn to hate more and more. But at the same time, know your Redeemer. Rest in His finished and ongoing work for you. Draw strength from His Spirit, who will never leave you, and continue to fight until your last breath. Let's go before Him in prayer now.